Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verse 4. On page 12, as I have it here, point 16. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. We recognize that there are two potential rulers of life, the old man, the old sin nature that has been with us since day one. This was formed genetically in the flesh of people following the fall of Adam and Eve. It was first formed in Adam. And then passed on to all his progeny. And it is not any matter of original sin or anything else that renders people spiritually dead. It is the possession of an old sin nature. And by the sin of one man, the old sin nature has entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the old sin nature. So that has been the ruler of life up until the point we were saved. Then we have the option of a new man who's been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth, who is designed to counter the old man and to use this physical body as his vehicle for glorifying God, growing spiritually, and the other factors that we pursue. So ultimately, we want to present everyone complete in Christ, but this is going to have to involve spiritual maturity. This is going to have to involve integrity on the part of the believer, intellectual honesty, humility, positive volition, and of course, the willingness to diligently and consistently apply what we know to be true rather than taking the easy way out when it's convenient. So the reality is we are here to grow you spiritually through the intake of the Word of God, and that's where we're ready to start. So if you need to rebound and deal with your sin nature, we provide a moment of silent prayer for you to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you give us in the angelic conflict to take the doctrine that you have provided, the eternal word of God, that will never pass away, and put these things to play in our lives so that we can glorify you and function as the believers that you expect us to be and that you have provided for us so that we can be, and to do those things that are incumbent upon those who claim positive volition. We recognize that spiritual growth does not occur in a vacuum, that you have established a system, the local church and face-to-face teaching, which we know has largely within the last year or two taken another big hit, and that others are simply just disregarding the scriptural mandates and living as they see fit, with hopes, I suppose, that you are going to just bless that. Well, we recognize that you continue to provide grace that is necessary and for us to grow spiritually, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with this section of the household codes that deal with the parents and children. In this case, the fathers specifically. Having dealt with the children and provided the divine viewpoint with respect to their niche and how they are to function in terms of obedience. And now, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as we saw here, there are a number of ways, as we're looking at, that parents, not just fathers, but certainly the emphasis here is on fathers. He could have said parents had he chosen to, so he's clearly emphasizing the father in the household. And so we've recognized that the first one, it's the types of things that we deal with that would provoke a child to anger. And in that same vein, again, people trying to constantly push their children to be more than they are. And there's a legitimate place and time for encouraging children to grow, to do the things they need to do, to grow up and fulfill responsibilities and all of that. But there's a time when that's just not the way to go. You have to recognize the situation as a parent. It's not always easy. And the good thing is here, I can tell you that there hasn't been a perfect father or set of parents ever in the history of the world. So while you may judge yourself and say, well, I failed in this and this and this, that's fine. Recognize it. Your failure's behind you. Now you have the divine viewpoint. If you ever have to deal with it again, most of us won't. But the reality is, we can know these are the types of things to avoid when dealing with children. And I think we're ready to pick up here with point 16. Fathers are often quite aware of the foolishness and immaturity of their children, but may not recognize that they must learn to pick their battles wisely and not attempt to correct every tiny failure. This is not only true of parents, this is true of any authority in any position at a certain level. You should, if you're a believer, pray about these things, see what actually has to or needs to be done, and every violation, every failure should not provoke a war. It's not necessary. Some failures are minor, and they can be treated in a minor way. Some failures are major, and they're very dangerous, and if left unchecked, could destroy the child. So the parent has to recognize which battles he's going to pick to fight. Because if you're just on your kids all the time, all day, every day, they are not going to respond well to that. In fact, they will rebel against that. So all parents should learn to recognize that the foolish and immature things children do may not always need critique. Children may need some patience and prayer. And obviously, as a Christian parent, a Christian father, we should recognize the value of prayer for the child and letting God deal in their life, because sometimes God will do things we can't. And God will drive the lesson home in a harder way than we would. And you have to allow for that and let God deal with the child as well. You are responsible, of course, but as with any other authority, you can't coerce volition. You can't force them to do things in that level. And so, and also you have to just recognize sometimes kids are going to do dumb stuff. That's just part of being kids. We all did dumb stuff when we were kids. I did some of the dumbest stuff in the world. Fortunate to have survived it probably, but the fact is God looks out for those who are positive, even though I wasn't at the time. He knew down the road, his eternal plan knew what his place for me was. Just as he does for our children. And of course, if they will line up with God's plan, that's the best we can do for them, really. Again, all this emphasis on getting them educated. Education is fine. Again, it has its place. But everybody's insistence that they have to go to college or you can't be anything without going to college is just nonsense. People have bankrupted themselves. But that's good now because Joe Biden's going to give us all money. And he's going to take it all away, all of our stupid decisions. And he's going to forgive all this trillions of dollars of debt, although he doesn't have the right to do so. But let's not even get into that. So we have to think about it and pray about it. Again, every kid's not college material. Every kid doesn't have $300,000 to spend on college. And bankrupting yourself for years to come is nonsense. And never, ever, 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 ever co-sign for your child to do anything. That is one of the most dangerous things you can do. The Bible is very clear on this matter of co-signing. It calls it going surety. It's a little different terminology. But it basically means you're guaranteeing a debt for someone. And you're far better off if you want to help someone just giving them the money than signing something for them. Because you're likely to get burned. And when you do, it may be too painful to deal with. Financially, it can overwhelm people. I've seen certain people, they signed for their kids to go to school and took on all this debt and ended up having to file bankruptcy at a personal level because they violated what the scripture clearly taught and didn't get away with it, by the way. So God has ways of catching up with all this stuff. We may think, oh, well, this is just a small thing. But I've co-signed on a couple of things for people, and I've been burned every time. So, stupid, don't do it. So I just make it a point now not to do it. So be here. Parents should also recognize the manner in which the Lord deals with them when they fail. Does he discipline you, each believer, for every mistake or failure? Or does he allow some things to slide? If God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? The psalmist asks. Or does God provide comfort and encouragement in spite of your failures? So we want to drive home to our children the seriousness of life and what we're doing. That you only get one shot at this life. This is it. Every day is the day that God has designed in eternity past for you. And figuring out that place and your niche and all that you have to do there is something that every child has to figure out. And we want to provide, again, an environment that helps them do this, that doesn't discourage them, and keeps them safe, though. We've got to protect them at some level from their own stupidity. But at another level, we have to let them go out and engage in stupidity and suffer for it. So it's just knowing how to pick those battles, what you want to deal with, what you want to correct. If anything, I failed on the being overly strict. That would be the area where I may have failed. But I've watched overly permissive parents. I'd rather have my failure than theirs. Because at least I have a clear conscience. I know I didn't just allow the child to run over me. I know I didn't allow the child to dictate policy in the home. I know I didn't allow negative volition to continue to plague my household after it was time to get rid of them. I know that much. And so you have to make some hard choices as parents. I would tend to err on the side of being a little too severe rather than not severe enough. But again, ideally we would be perfect. Good luck on that one, but you know, maybe you can do it. You can do it, water boy. So another way to provoke a child, point 17, is to attempt to control every aspect of his existence. Parents must learn to give their children freedoms that are appropriate to their age and understanding. And this obviously is a sliding scale, because as they age, they're capable of comprehending more, taking on better responsibilities, doing certain things. And as they're young, you can't do all of that. They're not capable of dealing with it. Too much freedom will destroy a child. A child has to have boundaries. This is something that most psychologists know, that people without boundaries are dangerous people, and they don't ever really amount to much in terms of just even human beings, because they've never learned to live. And these are the types of people that will never live on a budget, that are always in trouble and financially. And I've come to realize that that's a pressure you don't want to live with all the time. While it may be difficult living on a budget, believe me, if you don't live on a budget, you'll be under constant financial pressure every minute of your life. And that's just not something you want to live with. Well, give them some freedom as they can. Failure to do so on a regular basis, trying to control every aspect, may cause the child to long for the day when he can just be free from his father's control. And this is probably, most kids go through this at some point anyway. I remember this. You wait till I get old enough and I'm out of here. I'm going to show you, you know, I'll have it all together. And no, I didn't. And literally after I moved out, it was not even a year. I was back at home in two casts laying on my parents' couch. So I've suffered through some of this. Learn from the dummy. Don't do certain things. Don't push your parents. Don't think you're smarter than you are, because it'll get you into trouble. So unfortunately, this may cause a child to believe that the Lord is just like his domineering father. And it's bad enough that we have male role models that aren't really even good role models. They're pathetic. They're not even good human beings in many cases at a certain level, let alone solid believers. Even humanly, these are people you wouldn't really want to be around to speak of. And so as soon as a child can get out of that environment, you're going to bet they're going to run for it. And we don't want to be the cause of that as parents. So B, parents have to learn that they cannot make every decision for the child. The father must let his children live, learn to make responsible choices, and sometimes fail. They're going to make bad choices. They're going to make good ones. Praise the good ones. Discipline the bad ones if they're bad enough. But at least at the bare minimum, rebuke the bad ones with a verbal corrective. Hey, this was, did you see that this is inappropriate? And when we used to discipline the kids, we would sit down and talk to them. Do you understand why you're in trouble here? You need to articulate to me what you did. Do you understand what the issues are here? And if they didn't, and sometimes, I remember once it came back with, well, I did this and it made you mad. No, that's not the issue. It did make me mad, but that's not the issue. That's not why you're getting disciplined. Why you're getting disciplined is because you lied. You connived and you deceived and you went behind my back. And trust is one of those things you don't want to just fritter away with anybody. You want to be a trustworthy person. I've met so many adults my age, and younger, of course, too. But people that are my age that are just not trustworthy. You can't count on them in a pinch. You couldn't rely on them for anything. They're as flaky and flighty as newborns, just about. And that's sad when you're talking about 60, 50, 60, 70-year-old people who have no real integrity, no stability, and can't manage to deal with the issues of life in an adult way. Well, maybe something wrong with their upbringing. Probably was. So again, you can't make every decision for them. But make sure when they do make decisions that you're going to take responsibility for your decision. If it goes south on you, you're going to be the one that pays for it. And I was just watching, it was a rerun the other day, I saw one of the young Sheldons, and he decided there was a high-pitched noise the refrigerator was making, and it was driving him nuts, so he took the refrigerator apart. Unfortunately, he didn't know how to put it back together. But he found the hum, he found the part that was bad. Well, his dad said, that's fine, you made this decision, you're going to pay for it. So he made him go get a job. He had to go throw papers when he was, however old he is in the show, 8 or 9 or something like that. And made him get a paper route and go throw papers to pay for it. And that's fine. That's good. You say, okay, if you make a financial mistake, you better be prepared to bear the brunt of that. So think carefully before you do stuff. This is what we want to impress on. But again, we're not trying to manipulate or control the child or withdraw freedom from them either. But just tell them that as a normal growing person, as an adult in this society, you have to be responsible for yourself. You can't blame other people for your failures. And you have to man up, is the current phrase, I think, for all of that. Well, in that regard, parents should focus their children on the blessings and joys of the Christian way of life. If all they do is attempt to control their children with doctrine, and I've seen some of this taken to extreme, the child may begin to resent the truth that is designed to set him free. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We want our children to experience Christian freedom and the joys of the Christian life. There is a balance. We recognize that there is a tremendous amount of pressure in the angelic conflict, particularly at our time in history. And people are cracking. I've told everybody here since day one, really, over 30 years, I've been saying the same thing. God is going to put everybody's feet to the fire, and we're going to see what you're made out of. And we're going to see what I'm made out of. And nobody's going to escape this. He who shook the earth once is going to shake it again. And why is he shaking it? Because he's getting rid of those things that are unstable and will not remain. And also at the very end of time here, obviously one of the reasons for, certainly there's still people probably to be saved. We recognize from that Romans deal there's probably a number, the full complement that would make up the church. But during this time, as we wait, we are to wait patiently, pray for and eagerly anticipate the Lord's return, but don't count on it getting you out of all of this. So again, we want the children to recognize, yes, there's difficulties, there's sacrifices, there's hard things in the Christian life. But it's countered with joys and peace and love and other benefits. Financial, some of them maybe, as God blesses the person, they can benefit financially. God can do that. And of course, that's been my prayer for the congregation really since day one as well. You will prosper and be in good health to the extent that your soul prospers. Soul prosperity has to come first. And soul prosperity means proper priorities. It means executing these things and letting God bless you rather than you running out trying to pursue your own agenda. your own blessing. Many people have gone that way, believe me. So we don't want them to resent doctrine. We want them to understand doctrine's here to help you. It can be challenging. We don't want to make it too, don't convince every, you know, the prosperity gospel. You get saved and you're going to be rich and healthy and happy and all this all your life. No, not necessarily. Paul would counter that with, by many sufferings we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so there's a balance here. And so we want them to see the blessings of the Christian life, the fellowship of positive believers, that hanging around negative people isn't satisfying, that you have nothing in common with them, and learning to make the good choices that we all have to make. Well, 18, another way a father can irritate his child is to engage in hypocrisy before the child. The father that acts one way in public, especially at church, and fail to live out their doctrinal beliefs in the home, will not be able to hide his spiritual inconsistency. One of the things about the home life is that it shows us up for who we are. You can't hide. You don't hide in your house. Everybody pretty much is just who they are. And their guard is down. We're not trying to impress people at home, are we? And that's a constant joke I see on some of these sitcoms about, oh, well, you've gained weight. Well, I'm married. I don't have to worry about it. Because we become comfortable and we can become lax. But at home, we tend to act like who we are. That comes out. Things we wouldn't do in public. We wouldn't even think of doing in public. And so parents that are like that, if the child sees the mother and father at each other's throats, cursing all the way at each other on the way to class and then sitting here smiling, that's not lost on children. Children aren't stupid. And believe me, that has gone on as well. So again, spiritual inconsistency, we have to be consistent ourselves. This is another example of the matter of personal accountability that is part of effectively living the Christian way of life. And if any particular aspect of doctrine has ever been downplayed to the detriment of the church, it's this matter of personal accountability. That we answer to people. We answer to God, for one thing. If you're here, you answer to the royal chain of command. When you joined this church, you said, I will follow the instructions of the royal chain of command. That's exactly what you said because you were asked. I asked you. And you acknowledge the authority in all of this. And so then when people don't like it, they blow it off and feel justified. Well, your yes isn't yes and your no isn't no. You're a hypocrite. And people who think they're not accountable to anybody are going to find out, sadly, at the Bema seat that they were. That they were accountable to people. And but many people today, again, this is, and I see it, seen it a lot of times, people just grow up to be lost to themselves. They're not responsible to anybody. And in that regard, we'll probably discuss this Sunday, but we're going to have to make some decisions here with regard to what we're going to do moving forward. So we'll deal with all that, but we had men who had no integrity, no accountability, who just disappeared in the middle of the night. Well, God, that really speaks of your integrity, doesn't it? Absolutely it does. Yeah, it says you're a jerk. It says you have no integrity. It says you have no moral compass, is what it says. And people feel justified in this. That's what's weird to me. After studying all of this, how do you study Ephesians and say you're not accountable to the body? I don't know how you can say that or even think it. But so in this case, there is a level, however, at which parents are accountable to their children. You don't want to be in a situation as a parent where the child has the moral high ground on you. Because you aren't living out your priorities and responsibilities. And the child may be. And when the child's morally right, well, you can beat them down and say you're not. But the fact is, people aren't stupid. They know. They see this stuff. So again, there is accountability that we have towards one another if we're going to do this right. And that has never been, this is the exact opposite of this overblown privacy of the priesthood nonsense. Yeah, you're as a priest, you're a believer priest, you have the right to do whatever you want. You also have an obligation and responsibility to your brothers and sisters. And I haven't found any verses that ever revoked that or changed it. That we have things we have to do. And if people don't want to be accountable, guess what? They're going to run. I know exactly what they'll do. They'll run somewhere where they don't have to be accountable. They can go someplace and hide. And while they may justify it and rationalize it, oh, I left because we weren't getting 5 classes a week. Huh. Well, I think the 4 classes we're getting are probably sufficient to get you along spiritually. I believe that. And if I didn't, and we did have 5 classes a week until my niche radically changed. Until I could not keep up anymore. And frankly, until the point where the congregation, I felt like, was being drug along for 5 classes. The 5th class, half the people didn't attend. So that speaks volumes. And I don't think believers sometimes recognize how discouraging it is. Even, not just for me, but for other believers. When they show up and they expect you to be there and count on you, and you're not there. Because you had, what else, something to do. I don't know, TV show to watch or what. Whatever it is. Everybody's going to be sick. I understand people are going to miss because of vacations and all this. But in America, my God, how many vacations do some of these people need? I've watched these people take vacations. Some of them are taking a vacation every month or every other month. But there's good luck on all that. And that obviously destroys your consistency in Bible class if you're doing those kinds of things. So there's enough legitimate reasons to miss class to not start in with non-legitimate reasons. So if the father does not seek to model the doctrine he espouses in public, in the private environment of the household, the child will be much less likely to respect the father as a spiritual leader. And many parents, again, are worried about, I want my kid to like me. You don't have to have them like you. They should respect you, though. They should respect the fact that you have integrity, that you can be counted on, that you are solid spiritually. And yet many fathers are anything but. So the children lose respect for them. Of course they do. And then the father went, well, you don't respect me. No, I don't. Nor should I, frankly. And then when the child has the moral high ground, you're in trouble as a parent. And you better learn to humble yourself and get it together. So failure to address this properly adversely affects the witness of the life. If the witness of the life is not present, the child may simply begin to reject everything his hypocritical father says. And the father's not always going to be wrong, even if he's hypocritical. He's going to be right about some stuff. But the child's going to, after a point, not want to listen. And so this sets such a horrible example that the child just thinks, I see what you're like. I know how you live. I see right through you. And you are not even a good human being sometimes, let alone a good father. Let alone a good Christian. So this is what we have to deal with, unfortunately. Well, 19, any another way, the father, who was the primary disciplinarian in the ancient household, and still should be today, can exasperate his child is by means of unfair or overly severe discipline or punishment. As mentioned above, fathers must learn to recognize the difference between various failures or sins. Some sins and disobedience are quite serious and should be addressed quickly and decisively. And obviously that has to be something of a pretty major consequence. This isn't just everything the child does. They have to do, for instance, we caught the kids in a lie once, but the lie was they'd been under this big old wooden house, 90 years old, dry as a bone, playing with matches. And guess what? Well, we caught them, found out. And they said, well, why are you upset? You idiot, you could have burned yourself to death. You could have died there. So that's serious. That had to be dealt with. You can't let children run around and do that, obviously. I did it as a kid. I played with matches and got myself into trouble, too. So I'll give you some advice about matches. Leave them alone. You don't need them. You're not smoking cigarettes, are you? You know, so you don't need them. Unless you have a gas stove or something, it doesn't have a striker. But if you got all electric household, what do you need matches for? Well, you may have to light a candle occasionally, I suppose, if electric goes out. Well, as mentioned above, they've got to learn the difference. Some are serious, some are not as serious. On the other hand, every infraction does not call for corporal punishment. If you're giving a child a spanking for every mistake he makes, you're overdoing the discipline. That's not what's necessary. The father must pray for wisdom to recognize the difference. and adjust his response accordingly. As a rule, children should not be subjected to a parent who screams at them or abuses them verbally, in public or private. And I understand you can get mad at your kids and you can raise your voice, but there's a difference between raising your voice and screaming. I mean, we should even watch it when we raise our voices, because it tends to engender a more harsh response from the person. It tends to engender likewise a raised voice, and then things start escalating. Well, we don't want to do that as much as we can avoid it. So discipline should respect the dignity and privacy, again, to the extent it's possible, of the child. You don't have to discipline them in public necessarily. Wouldn't really probably recommend it given the tenor of today's culture. But they should know that if you foul up in public, when we get home, you're going to be punished. That you do, if you embarrass me in public, I'm going to, and maybe you just embarrass them back. But you have to, as a parent, you got to think about it, and you can't get, you know, respond and just fly off the handle. And I've seen parents who do this. They don't discipline their children. Then when they finally get a belly full of it, they blow up because they haven't been dealing with it right along. And so they're not on an even keel emotionally themselves. And so that creates problems. If the offense is such that it requires corporal punishment, such punishment is not to become an opportunity for the parent to vent his frustrations and anger by means of a verbal barrage or excessive physical discipline. Belittling children is just not appropriate for a Christian. That's really not why we're here. And we want them to grow up and be productive Christian adults. Members of local churches that can be counted on. Members of Christ's body who know their place and fulfill it. And that's the challenge. That's what we want, though. So it's not a verbal barrage or excessive physical discipline. Such punishment is to be applied to the seat of higher learning. The child should never be physically disciplined by screaming, slapping, being bound, locked up, or other abusive forms of punishment. We are absolutely 100% against child abuse of any kind. And parents that don't raise their children properly, well, I don't want to be in their shoes. If they're Christians, I don't want to be in their shoes at the bema seat. If they're not Christians, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the Great White Throne anyway. But that's just part of why they will be judged. It's these kinds of deeds that they thought were righteous and obviously did not measure up to the righteousness of God. So F, the adjusted father recognizes that any attempt to discipline a child out of anger is not only wrong, it's counterproductive. The child should recognize that appropriate discipline is an expression of parental love. It's not an expression of anger. But you got parents running around that are mad at God. Well, guess what? They take it out on their kids. They take it out on the people around them. But they're really up mad at God is the problem. And they're rebelling against the Lord Most High, and they wonder why things don't go their way. Well, this is some of the things we have to live with where we are in history. And the types of things that have been tolerated. But you don't want ever the child to associate discipline with anger or hatred. Discipline, he who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Children have to understand that discipline and having priorities straight and these kinds of things in your life, these are a manifestation of love. Not trying to ruin your life. Not trying to take all the fun away from you. But doing those things that are necessary to bring the child along, and let the child should understand. And I did. My dad. I don't think my dad's a believer. Everybody they say he got saved in the foxhole. Oh, everybody's a believer in a foxhole. Bullets flying over your head. You'll call on God pretty quick, I imagine. Never been there and don't want to be. But the reality is, I at least understood. He made it plain enough to me, as dense and as hard headed as I could be as a child. And if you think you love me now, you should have seen me then. But I did understand that when he disciplined me, it was for my good. It wasn't out of hatred. It wasn't because he was angry. It was because he loved me. And he wanted to help me. And the best way to help me was to teach me not to do certain things. Like play with matches. That was one of the big ones. So 20, in summary, the father should keep the example of the Lord in mind. since he expresses his love toward his children by using discipline when necessary. We should understand that God's discipline is an expression of his love. It's not, obviously, it flows from his righteousness. We're not saying that it's not, but that it flows from his love, too. For whom, Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. God will tell us when we're wrong. I don't like being told when I'm wrong. I don't like being wrong. Well, nobody does, I don't think. Generally speaking, if I had a choice, I'd say, well, I'd prefer to be right than wrong. But even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And the children should understand that correction and discipline is because you love them and you care about them and you want the best for them. And no other reason. And that's why if you get angry and all, don't discipline the child when you're angry. Go cool off. So Hebrews 12, 6 and 7, which cites this passage here, in terms of the discipline of the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges. You know what scourge means, don't you? Skins alive with a whip. It's a pretty strong term, actually, for discipline. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there with whom his father does not discipline? Well, if the father doesn't discipline him, it tells me two things. The father doesn't care about the child, and he doesn't love him. That's what it says, if you won't discipline the child. And he points this out, that if we are without discipline as believers, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God doesn't discipline the devil's children. A certain amount of discipline at all falls on them. The wrath of God is always being revealed from heaven against certain people and their activities and this and that. But as a rule, as far as discipline, God disciplines his family members. He doesn't discipline other family members. That's why, no matter how astute you may be as a parent, you can't discipline other people's kids. Now, unless they give you the right to. I remember when this goes back years ago. God, this was back when I was still in the Southern Baptist Church. We were having difficulty making ends meet, and so Linda started babysitting. But we made it plain to the people, and we were always dealing with believers. We didn't just go out and open a daycare and babysit anybody. We were dealing with believers in the local church or people that we knew close by that were believers. And I insisted that, hey, if she's going to babysit your child, if the child acts up, she's going to have the freedom to discipline the child. And to the credit of everybody we dealt with, they all said, that's fine. Because they knew we weren't going to beat their kids or abuse them or any of that stuff. But you had to be able to enforce your authority. And a child in a daycare situation, and this is, guess what we got now? All these kids in daycare, they're never disciplined. What'd you do wrong, Johnny? I burned down the school. Okay, you get a 2-minute timeout. Yeah, that's appropriate. That's appropriate for burning down the school. A 2-minute timeout. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. And so you've got whole generations now, since with the advent of the matriarchal approach to society. We're going to make women equal. We're going to take over. Matter of fact, God help me, I catch it flipping around on TV. I caught them today talking about, well, we've got to have our own money, and we're going to run the show, and women rule, and screw the patriarchy. And I'm like, oh boy. And these are the women that are out working while their kids, undisciplined brats, are in daycare. Being undisciplined. And getting away with murder. Not literal murder, but getting away with all kinds of stuff. Because they're not disciplined. Because you can't discipline them. Laura and Linda worked in the preschool situation here. And I knew that was one of the common problems. You're not allowed to discipline those kids. They can do whatever they want, but you can't do anything about it. Well, this is a recipe for disaster. And this is why our society is headed to where it's headed, which is destruction. Revelation also 3:19, the last one here. As the Lord says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous. That means to be hot about something, to be excited about it, as it were. And change your mind. Be zealous for the truth. Get yourself together in that regard. So 21 here, once again, Paul uses the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, here in our verse. Do not provoke them to anger, but, capital B-U-T there, to counter his prohibition with the positive command to raise children in the proper way. The verb Paul uses is ektrepho, to feed or nourish, which he had used in the previous chapter with respect to the manner in which a man is to treat his wife. We saw that in 5:29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So 23, when it is used of children, it not only has the sense of providing physical nourishment, but involves all that is necessary for a father to rear or to bring up his child to maturity. In 24, while the father was to provide the appropriate affection to his child, the most important responsibility he had was teaching his children the law of God. That's where, and of course, the religious aspect of this predominated in Israel, as we saw in the Pentateuch there. Early on, teach your children, talk about these things, keep them before them. Talk about them when you get up, talk about them when you lay down, talk about them when you rise up, talk about them when you go out, when you come in. Get the issues of doctrine before the child. So this is clearly Paul's concern, as he goes on to indicate that the fathers were to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The first noun, paideia, that's discipline, a training, instruction, or correction, refers to the act of providing the guidance, instruction, and the necessary discipline necessary for proper and responsible living. This is why parents that don't discipline their kids, when they grow up to be irresponsible adults, whose fault is it? Obviously, the child's volition is involved. But if the parent didn't do his job, how much of a chance did that child have? Some children, it's shocking that they're going to actually survive all this with the parents they had. That is just amazing to me. So Thayer defines it here, point 27, as the whole process of training and educating children, which involves the cultivation of the mind, instruction, and moral precepts. First thing the child has to learn is basic biblical morality. What's right and what's wrong? The process may include various commands and admonitions that are coupled with the necessary correction and punishment. And again, the parents sometimes, at a certain point in the child's upbringing, would turn them over to what we call a pedagogue, which comes from this whole thing here, a pedagogue. And that was somebody who was responsible, who could teach them what they needed to know and then correct them when they were wrong. And he had the right of corporal punishment over the children, as a rule. He could discipline them any way the father could. The father just basically turned his authority over this guy and said, I want you to teach my kid this and this and this, and work with him and bring him along, and you have all the full power and authority to do so, whatever you believe is necessary. That was kind of why I insisted on that. I mean, I knew that from the Bible anyway, but when Linda was raising kids, I thought, boy, what are we going to have, 2 or 3 or 4 year old kids running around you can't control? No, not in my house. No, you can go get another babysitter. The second noun, pardon me here, 28, even when the physical and mental training was accompanied by discipline or punishment, one should recognize that the punishment was educational. They were to learn from it, that this teaches them something, and was considered to be a merciful type of training. They didn't look at this as we're trying to abuse the children. They viewed it as an act of love and mercy and discipline to get the child where he needed to be. So the second noun here, this is the one translated as instruction. Nuthesia, literally a placing in the mind. Nutheteo means, it's the verb, the verbal form, means to place something in the mind. It's somewhat similar to the first, but has the nuance of training that takes place through verbal means. These can run the gamut from offering good advice. Sometimes the verbal teaching is just, you just give the kid good advice. You say, here's something you need to learn, like Solomon. Stay away from the adulterous woman. You'll end up dead. You can die over this. And by means of a loose woman, a man is reduced to a loaf of bread. Well, that doesn't sound good. I mean, whatever the metaphor is all teaching there, I haven't really looked at it. But it doesn't sound good on the surface. You can be just giving him good advice. Hey, don't, just avoid this. This will save you a lot of wear and tear. It can be warnings. Hey, if you do this, this is going to be the consequence. And then obviously verbal corrections. Don't do that. If you do that again, there's going to be problems. And then you can't take this in. And when you're dealing with verbal correction, you can't correct a kid repeatedly verbally and never follow through. I remember there was a skit on Saturday Night Live. Johnny, get down off of there, you know. And don't make me come over there. And he just said, yeah, he ended up saying this same thing to the kid 10 times. And the kid doesn't listen because he knows he doesn't have to. He knows the parents are never going to follow through. So again, never ever threaten a child with something you don't intend to follow through with. If you tell him that you're going to be grounded for a month, it's got to be a month. You've got to enforce what you say. Failure to do so sets an example, sends the message to the child, well, they're not going to follow through with this. They'll relent. And you can't as a parent. You just have to be consistent with this stuff. And even to, again, verbal corrections or even strong rebukes. You may have to raise your voice at the child and get their attention and hurt their feelings. Aww. You're not here just to hurt their feelings, but sometimes that needs to happen. People have to recognize that you can't do that. This isn't appropriate. And don't make me get on you again about this. I'm not going to tell you again. When the verbal corrections don't work, though, then you have to have another plan in place for how to make it sting, how to make it hurt. And that can obviously be corporal discipline or other forms of discipline as they get older. Like I said, I found out with one of our kids, the thing that we're motivated the most was money. You take his money away, boy, that kids don't like that. So we just instituted a system of fines for infractions. And it didn't take long to where, guess what? Suddenly he wanted to toe the line. Because he didn't like working for money and giving it to me. And I didn't care because it wasn't the money wasn't really the issue. The issue is teaching this kid some responsibility and how to be a normal adult. So the purpose of such correction is to provide the training necessary for the child to understand what to accept and believe and what to reject and avoid. And in the Jewish tradition, the raising of children not only included providing for their physical needs, but more importantly involved instructing the child in the law of God. And this last issue is what Paul has in mind as he relates the raising of the child to the Lord, as to Christ. And it's a genitive here, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a couple of ways you can look at this. The genitive of the noun kurios, of the Lord. By the way, this is one of those passages, or one of those words, that is definite. It doesn't have to have the article to be definite. And in Ephesians, kurios always, with the one exception here, the one we're going to come up on, here about lords according to the flesh. With one exception, this always references the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's got in mind here the Son of God, the Messiah. Who is deity, obviously. So the genitive may be understood in a couple of ways. The first is to classify it as a subjective genitive, which would indicate that the Lord provides the discipline and instruction. But unfortunately, the command is to the parents. Now, obviously, the Lord does provide us the framework in which to do all this. But he's not the one actually raising the children up. The Lord's not the one doing it. It's the parent that has to do this. The responsibility lies with them. Which would indicate, again, that the Lord provides discipline instructions. 33, in the end. The concern of the parents should not simply focus on teaching their sons and daughters to be obedient to their authority. That's part of it. But rather, such godly training and correction is designed to bring the children to the point that they know the Lord and obey Him. And again, most of Christianity today If you go deal with people, you're going to find out that many of them don't actually know the Lord. They know about Him. They know a lot about Him. But they don't really have a close personal relationship with Him. And that, unfortunately, is the result of failure to teach, because you're not going to have a close personal relationship with Him without having His commandments and keeping them, and you aren't going to know Him unless you're taught. So this all starts again back in Bible class. This is the root of everything for us. Everything proceeds from here. So the second option that has been advanced is to classify the noun as a genitive of quality, indicating that the training and instruction is in the sphere of the Lord, or it has Him as its reference point. And a third option is that the Lord is the content of the instruction. He is the one we're teaching them about. The child should be instructed first in Christology, and then all the doctrines that flow from His person and work on behalf of the church. But what we can safely say here is, no matter how you classify this genitive, is that the discipline and instruction is related to the Lord Himself. That it's not just training and education in general. It's training and education with a very specific focus. And that focus is knowing God, knowing the Lord personally, and understanding what He wants. And the discipline and instruction, again, the Lord provides this for the child through the parent. But He is also the object of the discipline and instruction. So, again, you can look at this in a few ways. Well, 36, no matter how one understands the genitive, there is no doubt that the Lord is the focus. Fathers are to specifically teach their children the doctrines of the apostolic faith, and train them to live in accord with that faith. And that is the value of the way we study, because we don't deviate off on other subjects. We are studying here the core elements of the apostolic faith as taught by the Apostle Paul. All the revelation that he, other apostles and prophets got, that he has now put in a single book for us. He did a number of books, obviously, wrote other ones. But in Ephesians here, he really emphasized this in the earlier part of the book. That this, he was given insight into these things, and that these are the things he teaches. And in the book of Jude, it talks about the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And we don't have a different faith than what the apostles have. We shouldn't have. And as we study their writings, their working, the way they operated, and all of this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's to be reflected in our lives. As we grow spiritually, we become like they were. And we learn that the Christianity is, it's not all fun and games, and it's not all drudgery. It's a balance in life. And God provides that balance for us. I mean, if it was all one or the other, we'd go nuts probably. If everything was so nice and you never had to struggle or anything, you'd never grow. Growth comes out of pain and struggle and sacrifice. Growth doesn't come by people sitting around on their duff, physically or spiritually, by the way. That's not where real growth comes from. So no matter how you understand it, we've got the faith that the apostles have delivered to us through the scriptures. God has preserved this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And God has preserved this for all of us to study and then to line our lives up with. It's not just a matter of studying and filling up our notebooks. It's adjusting our lifestyle to what the scriptures teach. And that is challenging, because you have to die to yourself to do that. As Paul said, I die daily. And he wasn't exaggerating. That part of it is you're having to constantly put to death the deeds of the flesh. To say no to yourself when you're confronted with these choices. And say yes to what the doctrine teaches. And what the Lord wants, rather than what's convenient, what I want, what suits me. If any man is going to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. He must deny himself. And that's the challenge in growing up, is to take these principles, deny those things that are contrary to this, and put these into play and use them in life. All right, I'm not going to dive into the next verse tonight here. We'll just go ahead and give you 5 extra minutes off, and we'll pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth and our future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.